Hi, I'm Bill Goodrich, president of Horizon University. Are you interested in completing your college degree from a Christ-centered, biblically integrated, and fully accredited university? In associate and bachelor degree programs designed for students to excel in their professions as they win and disciple others for Christ in business and ministry. For a theologically sound, affordable, and accredited college institution, visit horizonuniversity.edu and start earning your degree. Excellent teaching today for the leaders of tomorrow. Man is to love God with his entire being. To love God in this way is to seek him for his own sake, to love his presence, and to strive to obey him in every way.
Welcome to Journey Through the Word, a teaching ministry of Horizon Christian Fellowship in Indianapolis. Today, Bill Goodrich, pastor of Horizon Christian Fellowship, continues his teaching verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and book by book through the Bible in this edition of Journey Through the Word.
In Mark chapter 12, we'll be looking, as the screen says there in a moment, events of Jesus' final week in Jerusalem, part two, because we looked at this in chapter 11 as we continue to look at his final days here on earth and those things that he saw as important to share with the people. And it's an interesting chapter, it truly is. So we're going to go through 44 verses. You guys ready? 44 verses we're going to go through. You're going to see seven different issues, seven different situations that Jesus is in the midst of it. And there's a message that is there for each and every one of these issues that we see here. And it's an amazing area of Scripture. It truly, truly is. And so let's just dive in, beginning in verse 12 of Mark chapter 12 there, where it says, "Then he, which is Jesus, began to speak to them in parables. And it says, a man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat, and built a tower. And he leased it to the vine dressers and went into a far country." So the first one we're going to look at, and it'll be on the screen here, there, is the parable of the wicked vine dressers. And there are things, and I know that you guys have read these before, so praise the Lord, but let's just touch base on them. And as we look at these seven situations, we pray that the Lord would bless us in very special ways. And so we see the parable of the wicked vine dressers. Now keep your finger there. Go with me to Isaiah chapter 5. Turn back to the Old Testament. As we know, in the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. In the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. And it's very important that we understand what Jesus is doing there in the midst of those that are gathering around him. He knows that the Pharisees are there. He knows that the Sadducees are there. He knows that the Herodians will also make appearance here. And he knows that the scribes and the Sanhedrin, the ruling elite, are there this final week attacking him in many ways. He knows that. So what does he do as he begins here? He goes back to an Old Testament story, illustration, that is going to bring insight into the parable of the wicked vine dressers. Begin with me, please, in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1. It says, "Now let me sing to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard." The subject here, the heart of it, is God. God would be the well-beloved. He's the beloved, and it is his vineyard. And then we describe, as we go through here, what the vineyard is. Who does it represent? I want to say ahead of time, it's the nation of Israel. We'll see that when we get to verse 7. So this is picturing the nation of Israel, and it is a judgment scripture that we see. He says in verse 1, he goes on, "My beloved," well-beloved, "has a vineyard." God has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill, and that might be Jerusalem. "He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine." He took care of everything that was necessary in this vineyard. "He built a tower," that's a watchtower, "in its midst." It could symbolize the temple itself, and also made of wine press in it. So he, being God, expected it to bring forth good grapes, fruit, good fruit that would be important. But it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, now it becomes specific that we see that it's Jerusalem. And the men of Judah, God is asking them to judge, please, between me and my vineyard. Make a decision. Look at what I have done. Look at everything that has gone on. And I want you to make a judgment statement, God is saying, between me and my vineyard. Now, he goes on from there in verse 4. What more, it's the heart of God, could have been done for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? God did everything that he possibly could for the nation of Israel. And he was patient. Generation after generation after generation is what Isaiah is saying to us there. And now, again, verse 5, therefore, please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. Here's where the judgment from God is presented. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. Enemies will come into Israel. Definitely in 70 AD, the final enemy would come in a very powerful way that would destroy that city. I will take away its hedge, and it will be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste, verse 6. It shall be pruned. It shall not be pruned or dug. No cultivation, no care taken to it. And there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts, here it is the house of Israel. There's the answer to what's going on. And the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but what did he get? Oppression. He looked for righteousness, but what was there? Behold, a cry for help. The leaders of Israel beat up the people of Israel. They led him down a path that was not healthy. It was not intended by God. And so we see that in a sense, that parable that is there. Now go back to Mark chapter 12, and let's do verse 1 again. Then he began to speak to them in parables, stories where there's a truth hidden in the midst of it. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it. God planted this vineyard. He dug a place for the wine vat and built a tower. And he leased it to the vine dressers and went into a far country. And so we see that God was there. He did what he did with the nation of Israel. He backed off, turned it over into the hand of the nation of Israel. And believe me, those that are listening to this, the leadership of Israel understand what's going on right now. They understand what he's doing. They learn scripture by quoting the area of scripture, then they would turn to that because there wasn't chapter, there wasn't verses back in there, so they would go. So they are relating, I believe now, to the story. And it goes on in verse 2, what Jesus is saying. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. That's totally acceptable. God comes and looks at the nation of Israel. Where is its spiritual fruit? And they took him and beat him and send him away empty-handed. So we see a picture here of God sending maybe a prophet to the nation of Israel. Instead of greeting and listen to what he would say, they would beat him and send him away. Verse 4. Again, notice God's patience in verse 4. He sent them another servant, and at him they threw stones. That's capital punishment. Wounded him in the head and sent him away shamefully treated. And again, he sent another. There's the patience of God. And him they killed now, and many others, beating some and killing some. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, who would that be? Jesus. He also sent him to them last, saying, they will respect my son. Remember, he's repeating this to those that are leaders in the nation of Israel, yes to disciples, yes to others, but the point is very clear what's going on. And then verse 7, those vine dressers said among themselves, look at the plotting that goes on, this is the heir. There's the heir. He's right in front of us. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. Now, this was something that was true in the midst of their society. If there was a vineyard and somebody was given the responsibility to oversee that vineyard, and the owner of the vineyard died, and the family, the relatives, didn't claim it, then those that were taking care of the vineyard could then take claim to the vineyard there. So it was totally acceptable in that way. And that's their plotting. Then verse 8, they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Where was Jesus crucified? Inside the town or outside of Jerusalem? Outside. There's a picture right there. What's going to happen? The Lord knows. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? What will God do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Now, who would be the others? I believe it's the church of Jesus Christ. Now, we have to be careful here, because I am not, and I don't believe it's taught in Scripture, what is called dispensationalism. And it's a fancy term for saying that God works a certain way in a certain time, and he can only work that way at that point. And so you have this block, this dispensation, that dispensation, and that dispensation. Now, I believe that God works that way, but the extremes that they take dispensations to is what I call dispensationalism. And what they do is they take Israel, for instance, many other things, but they take Israel out of the future plan of God. And they place the church in where Israel was. And then Israel will never be granted an opportunity to be restored in any way whatsoever. That is a bad doctrine. That will challenge your eschatology, the study of the end times. It will change a lot of different things. And I encourage you, if you embrace that today, study Revelation, or study Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 to Revelation chapter 22, verse 21. Okay? And sit on it. And sit on it and listen. That's not what our God has done, nor will he do. But an opportunity has been given to another. It is the church. And the church is only here empowered by the Holy Spirit for a specific period of time. You ever hear of the rapture? Okay. Whether we're pre, whether we're post, whether wherever we are, I believe in the rapture. And God will take the church out, because at that point, he's finished using the church, and guess who he's going to put back into the midst of his working in the people on earth at that point, the nation of Israel. It's all there. Romans 9, Romans 10, Romans 11. It's all there, Revelation. It's all there in Ezekiel. It's all there when we look at it. God has this wonderful plan, which includes the church of Jesus Christ, but it includes the nation of Israel. And so very important that we would understand that. Again, verse 9, therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vine dress the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? Verse 10, the stone which the builders rejected. Who's the stone? Jesus, the Messiah. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. And I love this verse. And it is marvelous in our eyes. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes shall not perish, but have everlasting life. The story of salvation is there for each and every. It's marvelous. We don't have to work our way into heaven. Anybody say, praise the Lord? We don't have to work our way into heaven. All we have to do is believe. Simply trust in, rely upon, adhere to. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. And he was just sharing. He was just sharing, bye, William. That's William right there. Yeah, so cute, huh? He knew what he was doing. And he was challenging those that would listen. And we're going to see, look what happens in verse 12. And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the people, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away. In my Bible, in big letters, capital letters, I put temporarily, only temporarily. They left him alone for a little bit. So we see this here. Is the Lord good? All the time. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, Peter said this, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, as we see in this parable, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's a beautiful thing how much the Lord loves each and every one of us. Here, Jesus was declaring himself to be the rejected stone who assuredly would be recognized as the head of the corner. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, it says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. He is the head of the church. It's interesting. There is an interesting tradition that is passed down through Josephus and other people like that, that when they were building the temple, there was an odd stone. When it was brought to the builder of the temple, he rejected that stone. But they didn't get rid of that stone. It's interesting. They put it aside. And when it came to the end of the temple and they needed a cornerstone, a keystone and all that, guess which stone they chose? The stone that was rejected. It's a picture for us. Jesus is going to be rejected right there by the nation of Israel. And so we have this first one that we see here, the parable of the wicked vine dressers. The next one we're going to look at in verses 13 through 17, the Pharisees ask Jesus if it is lawful to pay taxes to Caesar. Is it lawful? What happens this week? You guys ready? You know, we pay our taxes. We pay our taxes. If we get some back, praise the Lord. I haven't experienced that of late. Okay, so, but yet, you know, we pay our taxes. So, beginning in verse 13, going through verse 17, let's go there. Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees. Now, notice what they do. They are irate. So, they're going to send different people here. And the first one is the Pharisees and the Herodians. Now, the Herodians are Jewish people, but they follow after Herod and his humanism. They're very much into pagan art, athletics. Again, their philosophy was humanism, and they were pleasure-seeking, and they followed after the Greek culture. So they're there. They are extreme enemies with the Pharisees. They don't like each other, but here they come together because they have a common enemy. Verse 13. Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. The word for catch is like using a net to capture a bird or capture a fish. They've been plotting what we see here. And notice how they come across so nice in verse 14. When they had come, they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth." All those things are true, but they don't believe it. So they're hypocrites. And then they ask this question, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? So they're trying to entrap him. We must understand what's going on. Shall we pay, verse 15, or shall we not pay? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius, a day's wages, that I may see it." And they brought it, and he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. He got them, you know? Don't ever try to argue with Jesus. It never works. See, if Jesus said yes, then the Pharisees could accuse him of being a compromiser who supports the Roman system. If he said no, then the Herodians could charge him with sedition against the state. They felt that they had him. They flattered him and all that, set him up for this. And Jesus said simply, as it says there, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Such a great lesson for us today. We are in the United States of America. Does anybody here agree 100% with everything that's going on in our nation? How many do not agree 100% with everything that's going on in our nation? So many different things there. But yet, are we to recognize that we're under authority and the laws are there to protect us in certain ways, to frustrate us in other ways, but they are there and we are people of the citizens of the United States of America. And with that comes responsibility to a point. And then we are to render to God that which belongs to God. As the church, we go to Romans chapter 13 and we see how we're to respond to authority that might be in our lives. You know, yesterday we were coming back, and I won't say who I was traveling with because that would embarrass who that was, but we were coming back from South Bend. And all of a sudden, we're riding along, and all of a sudden, and then I'm just in the passenger seat, praise the Lord. I was in the passenger seat. And there was somebody driving, and I won't tell you, but it's Mike right here. Okay, all right, and he's right there, and we're driving along, and he just got a little bit over 70, I guess. And who's on our tail? But this state trooper. And I thought, man, get off the siren. It's, you know, he was just too gung ho and all. But he pulls us over, you know. And Mike wasn't, in my mind, he wasn't speeding. He was just doing fine because I tend to press it a little bit, you know, and all that. And I thought it was just fine. And the trooper was nice and all of that. But there was an authority. He comes up, his lights are blinking, everything, the siren. He not only pulls over Mike and us, but he pulls over another car, you know. And that was pretty tricky. I was impressed, okay. So he takes the license and all of that. And we're just sitting there. And we're under the authority of that man at this point. He could give a ticket or not give a ticket. Whatever he does, we're supposed to accept it. So I'm in there praying and I say, let's pray. Lord, we pray for mercy. We didn't pray for grace. We prayed for mercy, you know, at this point. Sure enough, comes back. Guess what he does? Gives a warning. Praise the Lord. Okay. But, you know, we're under the authority of that person because we're under the authority of the laws of our state and we're under the authority of the laws of our nation. We might want to rebel. We might not like it and all of that, but that's where we are. Until that authority goes against God. And that's the fine line that we have to learn. And that's all that Jesus is saying there. Render to Caesar the things that are to Caesar's and to God the things that are God. And he just silenced them at that point. In verses 18 through 27, we see the third issue there. The Sadducees confront Jesus about the resurrection. Notice verse 18. Then some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection. And you guys know this one, right? Why are they sad, you see? Because why? They don't believe in the resurrection. That's why they're sad, you know, you see. They're not lovers of scriptures. They don't believe in angels. They don't believe in miracles. Man, these dudes are dried up. Then some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to him and watched the hypocrisy. And they asked him, saying, teacher, Moses wrote, which he did in Deuteronomy chapter 25, to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring to his brother. Now, this is not good for today, by the way. It's only good back in those days for purposes that they had for the inheritance to be passed on. In verse 20, now there were seven brothers. Notice the story. The first one took a wife and died, but he left no offspring. The second took her and he died, nor did he have any offspring. And the third wife, likewise. So the seven had her and as a wife and left no offspring. So you know what you have to ask at this point, right? What did she cook? I mean, something was wrong here in this story. It really was. In that, so the story is obviously seven guys died, and then last of all, the woman died. And here comes the question in verse 23. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? Question mark. For all seven had her as wife. So hypocritical. Why? They didn't believe in the resurrection. And so Jesus is not dumb. He knows who's speaking to him. And look what he does in verse 24. Are you not therefore mistaken? Because you do not know the scriptures. Underline that. That's why we study the scriptures. So we can know the truth. Nor the power of God. We study the scripture so we can know the power of God. If you're not interested in walking in the power of God, don't study scripture. It's that simple. I'm not telling you not to study scripture, but I'm telling you the result. If you don't study scripture, if I don't and you don't, we will not know the power of God. On a daily basis, we should be into the scriptures. For verse 25, for when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. There's no reason to have in heaven children. The angels don't have procreation in that way. God created a certain amount of angels, and that's it. And then when we go to heaven, there's not going to be that marriage between man and woman. It's going to be between us and Christ, him being the groom. Verse 26, but concerning the dead, that they rise, he goes right to the heart. Have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage? So he takes them to Exodus chapter 3, and he says, how God spoke to them saying, I am, not I was, I am the God of Abraham. Was Abraham alive in Exodus chapter 3? No. The God of Isaac. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead. God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken. So he got him again. Just a simple story that we see there about the resurrection. They're trying to trick him, and he just turns around and says, guys, you just don't understand Scripture, and you don't understand the power of God. God can bring, and there is a resurrection. Anybody happy about that? Yeah. Jesus rose from the dead to the living. Amen? Guess who else will rise from the dead to the living? You and I. If we believe in what the Sadducees believed in, we would be very sad indeed. But today, we have the reality, we have the hope, and we have the promise. To be absent from this body is to be with the Lord forever and ever. And there's going to be a resurrection of the body, the physical body. It's all in Scripture. And so don't let anybody try to take that away from you, because there are those today, there's doctrines out there, there's false lies that are out there that'll try to take you away from the fact of believing in the resurrection. And so it's very simple we have there. And in verse 28 through 34, we're going to move on very quickly. The scribes asked Jesus to define which is the first commandment of all. And I love this section. Look at verse 28. Then one of the scribes came and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he, Jesus, had answered them well, asked Jesus, which is the first commandment of all? Good question. Jesus comes back. He senses that this guy is sincere. He says, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He takes them back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, what's called the Shema. And any good Jewish person is to repeat these two verses here twice every single day. So he takes them back and reminds them, okay, this is the greatest commandment of all. Hear, O Israel, a cry to the nation, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, it's interesting. This word for one in the original language is H-E-I-S. And this word for one is singular in form, but it's plural in meaning. Have you guys ever heard of a verse, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth? Where's that address? Genesis 1. Come on. Verse 1. Way to go, you guys. In the beginning, God, Elohim. What you see there is, again, a singular unity, but a plurality in that language. What is being revealed there? God is one. He's Father, He's Son, and He's Holy Spirit. Now, they chose to ignore that, unfortunately. So Jesus is taking them back to the truth. Guess what, guys? There is God the Father. There is God the Son. And I'm standing right before you right now. Is that not a mind blower? What he's saying? And there is God the Holy Spirit. It's right there. So he's taking them to the very heart of what they need to hear. He says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And in totality, he's saying, everything that you have, you are to love the Lord God with everything that you have. That's what he's simply saying there. And this is the first commandment. The first commandment is illustrated on the cross that Jesus died. That cross that he died had a vertical section. It's a relationship between man and God, God and man. We must have the vertical that leads to the second commandment, which is the horizontal. Look at verse 30. And the second, like it, is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Another gospel puts it all together, that all the prophets and the laws and everything are wrapped up into these two realities that we see, these two commandments that you see here. It's just a beautiful, beautiful thing. It's vital to understand that the word used for one is here, because Jesus is revealing something that is important. God is not a unit, but he is a unity. Thus, the triunity of God is implicit in the use of this term. It simply points out that man is to love God with his entire being. To love God in this way is to seek him for his own sake, to love his presence, and to strive to obey him in every way. Is that our life today? Because it's supposed to be, because of that relationship, that vertical relationship. But then we see the horizontal relationship. By Jesus adding a second commandment, he is completing the meaning of the first, completing the meaning of the first. As we love God first, he then enables us to love others. If we don't have the vertical, then it's impossible. You ever notice that? To love as God wants us to love others. But if we have the vertical, then He is the one that enables us to love those that are in our midst. So it's important. As we love others, it reveals the degree of our true love for God. The first commandment actually guarantees the second. They cannot be separated. To love your neighbor is to will the highest eternal good for a person and to demonstrate it in action. Isn't that beautiful? That's what Jesus is just saying there. He's challenging them in that beautiful thing that he says there. Now, the scribe in verse 32 said to him, "Well said, teacher." Notice he doesn't call him Lord. He calls him Rabbi. "You have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but He." He's halfway there, but he's not all the way there. "And to love Him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the soul and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is to love is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to them, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." But after one, no one dared ask him another question. Right on. So beautiful what he's doing here. He's reaching out in a very wise way. In verses 35 through 37, let's look at those quickly, wrapping up this chapter here. We see that Jesus questions the Jewish rulers as to who the Messiah is. Then verse 35, Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple. Now he's going right to the heart. Don't miss this one. This is very important. And Jesus said this. He asked a question. He's turning the question now upon them. How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David? How is that true? He's taken them back to something that they believe, that through the loins of David would come the Messiah. It's right there in Scripture. And he's just taking them back there. How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David? Obviously, it's because of Scripture. Then in verse 36, he takes them a step farther. Further, he says, for David himself said by the Holy Spirit. Now he's bringing authenticity to the Scripture and saying that it is the Word of God. For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, by God, look what he says, the Lord, this is Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord, speaking of the Father, said to my Lord, speaking of the Son, the Messiah, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Who's sitting at the right hand of God the Father today, according to Scripture? Jesus Christ. So Jesus is just simply taking them right to that. Goes back to Psalm 110 again, Scripture speaking and instructing these guys in that. And what is this all about? How could this take place? And the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all the ruling elite are stuck at this point. Because it takes faith to understand the answer. When I read the next verse, if you understand the answer and you embrace it, the only way you do that is not by here. Guaranteed, it's not by here. Many people try to approach it from here, from your mind, but it won't work. It cannot work. It has to be a divine revelation of God and us and our freedom of choice, yielding to the truth that is presented by God. Because look at it, what happens in verse 37. Therefore, again, he asked the question, David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly. The masses heard him gladly. What did Jesus just do? He took him to the incarnation of the Messiah. Took him to Jesus being born through a woman that was a virgin. Supernaturally, God does what he does in the womb of that woman. And Jesus, the second person of the triune God, coming to this earth, 100% God, steps into a human body to become 100% man in that sense, that would go to the cross and die for you and I. And all we have to do is believe that it was God himself who came to give his life. They put him in a grave. He rose from the dead to the living. And guess what? There is a resurrection. Isn't that wonderful? It is an amazing thing that Jesus does right there. And so he just puts him there and says, okay, guys, you want to reason with me? Okay, here it is. Boom. And that is powerful. It really is. And then verses 38 through 40, we see here Jesus warns everyone about the heart motivation of the scribes. Very interesting section, and he warns. Then he said to them in this teaching, beware of the scribes. Number one, who desire to go around in long robes. Watch out for these guys. Watch out for these guys that want to appear to be something that they're not. And the robes are the examples back then. They'll go around and they'll fling their robes. They'll dress up in these big things and all of these things. I remember one time I was in England and I went to McChain's church there. And you walked in there and Vi was there with me. And it was just a small church. And right, it was like the Spirit of God was no longer on this. I'm sorry, it sounds judgmental. But anyway, you go there. And I remember going up and way up there somewhere, right there, was the pulpit. Way up there. I'm not kidding you. I had to go climb up and get to this thing. And when I got up there, I said, can't I go down here? That's where they do the announcements. Can't I be down here? Because the people, the few that were there, they're there. Can't I just teach the word from here? No, you can't do that. You are the pastor. And the pastor, right there, the vicar, stand, he goes right there. And I go, really? So I have to be respectful in there. And I just felt so stupid up there. I really did. You know? We're just part of the people, right? All of us are people. Anybody here not a people? We're all people. Watch out for titles. Watch out for dressing up. Watch out for buying into it. Number two, they love greetings in the marketplaces. That's who they were. Number three, the best seats in the synagogue. They wanted to be recognized. The best places in the feast. They wanted to be there and get their food first and all of that. And then notice they devour widows' houses. They don't have compassion. And number six, and for the pretense, they make long prayers. They sound spiritual, but they're empty. These will receive greater condemnation. And so he just warns them. Then he goes into the last issue here that we see in verses 41 through 44, the importance of the widow's mite. And it's a simple lesson. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury. That word for saw means he studied it. And many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which made a quandaries. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, assuredly, see how he's instructing it. His people how to live their lives. I say to you assuredly that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. That is amazing. Here's the issue that Jesus was looking at. It is important to understand that Jesus measured the gift not by the amount given, by the amount each giver left ungiven. Let me say that again. It is important to understand that Jesus measured the gift, not by the amount given, but by the amount each giver left ungiven. He looked at this woman and she gave everything. And that's what we're supposed to do. Let's not talk about money. Let's talk about our lives. We can go so far with God. And we can say, God, come. Put our hand is up, right? We can do that. Or we can say, Lord, whatever you want, whatever you want. And Jesus is going to the heart of the issue right here. It's not really about money. It's about the heart. It's important to do that. So what have we looked at today? I pray it's been a blessing. The parable of the wicked vine dressers. Jesus shows that he was the person that Israel was rejecting, and he came to do the greatest act of love the world has ever known. We've looked at the Pharisees asked Jesus if it is lawful to pay taxes to Caesar. Here, Jesus tells his disciples how to live in this world, submitting to authorities that are over us, but ultimately honoring God in everything we say or do. Thirdly, we looked at the Sadducees confront Jesus about the resurrection. Here, Jesus teaches that the resurrection is true and that we should follow every word of Scripture. The scribes, fourthly, asked Jesus to define which is the first commandment of all. Jesus tells us how to be victorious as a Christian. Love God, and as we do that, he will enable us to love others. And number five, Jesus questions the Jewish rulers as to who the Messiah is. And Jesus teaches us that it is vital for us to realize that Jesus is indeed God who came to this world. He died on the cross for our sins and rose from the dead to the living. And because of this, so shall we. And then sixth, we saw that Jesus warns everybody about the heart motivation of the scribes. Jesus is telling his disciples, he's telling us, to be aware of things that look good and sound good, but are not of God. They're of the flesh. That can be out there. And then finally, the importance of the widow's mite. Jesus is warning us about holding on to the things of this world and trusting in money. We are to surrender everything to the Lord. Pretty simple. See, we did that. Everybody happy? 44 verses in the amount of time. We have time for the worship team to come up. But let's take this home with us today. The overall lesson for us to take home is that as we trust God and walk in faith by the power of the Holy Spirit, He will give us victory over the various challenges that may come our way. We need only to have faith and trust in Him that as He has begun a good work in our lives, He will continue it for His glory. Amen? Let's stand together and let's pray as the worship team comes up. Father, once again, we thank You for the goodness of Scripture as we've just gone through 44 verses. And Lord, as we come Wednesday night together to study the book of Genesis, may You bless us then, and may You bless us as we leave today with the truth and the knowledge of Scripture. God, You are so good, and You are so kind to us. Be glorified in the midst of our lives. We love You and thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.
Bill will continue his teaching in our next broadcast. Journey Through the Word is a listener-supported ministry of Horizon Christian Fellowship in Indianapolis. We appreciate your prayers and support. If you would like more info about Horizon Christian Fellowship, you may call 317-823-2349 or visit us at horizonindy.org. Please join us next time when you'll hear the pages turn and journey through the Word. Journey through the Word.